And as you're being seated, if you will grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 1. We're going to step out of Ephesians for a quick week. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can look for one in a seat back in front of you or around you, and you will find James on page 1011, James chapter 1. Last year in 2018, I had a lot of goals. Some of them were a little bit more serious than others. I moved last year, and so I really wanted to just like get all those pesky boxes unpacked and finally settled and nest a little bit. There were a few certain books that I wanted to read, but I got to thinking, you know, 5 years ago, my goals looked a little different. 5 years ago would have been 2014. I had kind of stepped out of my first stint as a youth pastor, and my goal for that year was kind of just to reset and recalibrate. And so I went back up to the seminary to kind of just figure out what God was calling me to do. And then I kept going back, and I thought, okay, well, 5 years before that would have been 2009. I was a senior in high school, and my biggest goal was just to get accepted into one of the colleges that I had applied to, just so I would be somebody in the world. And then just a few years before that, as a freshman in high school, I think my biggest goal was just to not be a total loser, and maybe get a date for homecoming and pass algebra. That was kind of the big one for me that year. And my guess is that over the years, you have noticed that the goals you have in your life change. Year after year, your goals kind of develop and they change based on your circumstances. But there is one consistent goal that God has for our lives, and that's that you and I would be conformed more and more into his image, over and over and over again, being made more into the image of Christ. In James, he writes of this goal, but if you have been in the church for a while or grew up in church, then it won't be lost on you that he talks about what conforms us more into the image of God is the trials that we face in life. And my fear is that for those of us who have grown up in church, we take that as a light suggestion, what James has laid out for us here. We hear, consider it pure joy, my brothers, and we treat that almost like a fortune cookie that we just crack open after we've eaten. That sounds really spiritual. Maybe it's good, maybe it's true. I'm just going to save it for a rainy day. Or even worse is that we hear it and we kind of roll our eyes and say, well, of course the brother of Jesus would say something like that, but he doesn't know my spouse. He doesn't know what I'm walking through right now. He doesn't know the circumstances I find myself in, and we kind of just take that command to consider our trials as joy, as just something that we can pick and choose if we want to obey it or not. And I'm convinced that in the text, though, we have been commanded to understand our trials as joy. It is not lost on me that we have sort of grossly misunderstood this. We will use it in the lives of other people, sometimes at really foolish times, to say, well, you know, you just need to have joy with what you're walking through. And we never have let it really settle in our own hearts. And I think that there is a command for us to have joy in the trials of our lives. But the revelations about trials that the text gives us are not life hacks. It's not, hey, here's 10 steps to figure it out. It is a command to understand what your trial, in fact, is, why you are going through it, and to prepare you for your next one. And so James's reminders to the church about trials sort of reveals to us how it is possible to count your trials as joy. And I just want to invite us to sort of dive into those truths this morning, and let's unpack some of that. So James chapter 1, let's begin reading from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. A little bit of context for us before we dive in. James is writing to a group of hurting and predominantly poor believers, most likely, almost certainly Jewish Christians. And they had fled where they were because of persecution that they had faced because they were following the way of Jesus. And I want to sidestep here just for a second, because I think understanding something about New Testament letters is really important, and it's beneficial to our conversation today. Every epistle in the New Testament, every letter in the New Testament is the same, in that whoever is the author, whether it's Paul or Peter or John, or in this case, James, they are writing to fix a problem, right? They are trying to address an issue. And the problem is always the same, that because of sin, our minds are quick to forget. And we doubt the power of the gospel as it's been revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's not lost on us today. It is still our problem. Right? And so the New Testament writers are always setting out to say, look, don't forget that there are two ways of doing things. Right? There's the right way and the wrong way. Right? It's no black and white. I mean, it's no gray. Black, white, no kind of in between there. Right? So the right way of living life was to follow the revelation that had been given to them by God as they heard from Christ, as it was passed down from the disciples. Right? The wrong way was for them to think that they knew better, that they were smarter than God. So in almost every New Testament letter, Romans, 1st, 2nd Peter, Thessalonians, all of them, right, the church had started to add to the gospel or in certain places completely neglected it, and there was need for correction. And so when we get to James, right, his main argument is, hey, church, which is superior? Which one takes up more of your thought life? Is it trusting in faith, or is it your own human reasoning and understanding? Which one's superior? Which one is the main operating system in your mind? Is it faith, or is it your own understanding? Right? And he basically says, look, that you're on one of those two sides. Are you on the side that says, I know what I know because God has revealed it to be true, and I know with certainty that whatever comes my way, this is true, and so this is how I'm going to live, and so therefore my life looks like this based on the faith that I have? Or does your life look like, yeah, God has said this, but I think that he really meant this, or I think that I need to do this in addition to? And you and I aren't much different, if we're honest. These words to these first century guys is written for us as well. You and I are still in need of that correction that James is giving, because we hear something like, count it all joy, Yet we make excuses for why we can't. We think our trials could possibly end in a place of joy. Like, maybe if God's feeling extra generous, that this thing I'm going through will produce joy in me. Or we think that the trial will somehow bring us joy. But we doubt what has actually been revealed to us in the text. And that is that our trials are tests to produce steadfast faith. And that if you and I have steadfast faith, we will one day stand before God perfect and complete. And so these reminders that James gives to this gathering of believers, we still need. Right? Because we are all facing trials of various kinds. Small, large, major, minor, every single one of us is right there, right now, today. And we are all still thinking wrongly about them. And so I want to give us today some truths from this passage, particularly four ways that you can, in fact, have joy in your next trial. And the first is this: know the product of your trials. There in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James says that evidently those he was writing to already knew this. This wasn't new information to them, because he says, hey guys, you know. I'm not giving you some new teaching. I'm reminding you of what you have already heard to be true, and that is the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Right? But James commands these believers that their trials are to be joys. And that their trials were not by accident or without purpose. James says, you are to count your trials a joy. Why? Because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, it's interesting that the word is steadfast, because in other places, in using the exact same word in the exact same context in the exact same way, it's translated endure. Or endurance. And it sort of brings to mind the picture of your ability to hold up in great difficulty. As I was reading it and studying it this week, I thought of when I used to watch Survivor. And I don't know if you guys have watched it, but usually at some course in the challenges, there's a challenge where they would have to either stand on a platform for a really long time, or they would have to hold up their arms that was tied to something. And they would just stand out there for hours and hours and hours, and one by one, the contestants would fail, and so they would fall, and they would be eliminated until there was one remaining. And so that's the sort of endurance that is mentioned here in Scripture. When Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that the church is to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, James and Paul are using the exact same word the exact same way. Endurance and steadfast. Right? But in both instances, Paul and James are not keeping anyone in the dark about what's on the other side of our trials. They're not leaving us hanging or kind of questioning what's going on. What is the product? Both say endurance. Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings because suffering produces endurance. James says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. Okay, but neither James or Paul in those instances are talking about man's physical ability or your stamina to be able to withstand something. What they are saying is that the trials in the life of the believer are testing the strength and genuineness of your faith. Right? So don't cheapen God's word and turn this passage into a little self-help nugget, because it's not just, you can really do it if you just grit and bear it. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that there are trials, various trials that come into our life, and they are producing an endurance, a steadfastness, to test the genuineness of your faith. And for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a pass-fail test. So you don't have to go through a trial wondering, man, I wonder if I'm going to lose faith in this one. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure. You have faith. But is that faith that will endure? It is a testing of what is your faith in? Is your faith in what has been revealed to you by God? The rock-solid truth of whose you are and who you are and what you are to do in spite of that? Or is your faith in your own human understanding and your own way of dealing with your problems? You see, when the trials that come to prove our faith, will your faith be one that endures? Or as John Piper says, will it be one that peters out, kind of just dwindles away? And as much as we may want it to be, this enduring faith that James speaks of here doesn't happen by singing kumbaya around the campfire. But rather, this enduring faith comes when you're thrown into the fire. When life has just come against you from every single angle. But if you don't think that the trials in your life are actually producing in you a greater faith, you're just going to want your best life now. You will be constantly frustrated and doubtful and double-minded because you think that God wants you to be happy more than he wants you to be holy. And so you've dictated your life around, are things going well for me? And is everything just swimmingly great? And it causes us to be just off the walls schizophrenic because we start questioning, does God love us? Is God there for us? Is God happy with me or pleased with me? And we are double-minded. So interesting that we'll look where James talks about this double-minded man and say, yeah, I know someone like that. Man, do they know Linda down the street? But we're the double-minded man. Counting your trials, any and all of them, as a joy is possible. Not because you are insane and love the struggles of life, but because a sovereign God stands over your life, accomplishing his purposes for you. And that brings us to number two. If you want to have joy in your next trial, then submit to God's purpose for your trial. Not only should you know the product of your trial, but submit to God's purpose for your trial. James takes his instruction another step there in verse 4 and says, not only should you know that the trials in your life are producing something, but he goes on to give another command, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James commands the believers to let steadfastness do its work in their life, because in the midst of their trials, if their faith proved to endure, after they had endured and endured and endured and endured a little bit more, they would be found perfect and complete. There it is, God's goal for you. That you would be so conformed to the image of Christ that you would stand perfect and complete. But this calls for us to submit our own understanding and our own perception of our trial to this purpose. Because our natural mind doesn't look at our trials with joy, right? I mean, our perspective is incredibly skewed and our foresight is close to zero. You don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, let alone tomorrow or 6 months from now or 6 years from now or 60 years from now. But you know the one who does. I think this is why we need to shift the focus, even in our trials, even as believers, from ourselves and set our eyes on God. I think that this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when again, speaking to the church, again, correcting, again, reminding somebody that there are two ways to do things. And he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, there it is, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when you know with certainty that a trial in your life can produce something, is producing endurance, and you believe it is for your good and your growth in the glory of God, then you will desire steadfastness, and guess what? It will have its full effect. It's not a maybe it will, or man, I sure hope God really comes in this time. It is a promise from Scripture that it will have its effect and produce in you a perfect and complete. Man, which one of us doesn't want that? You'll take the trials of your life when they have a full effect, and you will have joy because God's purpose in your trial will become your delight. As God opens your eyes to see what He is doing in and through you and around you, it will well up within you this spirit of thankfulness that would not come in your natural thinking, that would not come if you had not been in the circumstance that you are walking through. But that's not how we think, you guys. We want to rush through whatever it is we're going through and get it over with. And God says, no, like I have a purpose for you again. And so here we are again, though, with this command of letting steadfastness have its full effect. All right, church, what's going to be our choice? Are we going to have faith in that? Are we going to have faith that the trials in our life are producing a perfection and a completion? Or are you going to add your own understanding into the mix of that? Are you going to go back and start adding that, no, the trial isn't enough, that the way I'm made perfect, the way I'm made complete in the eyes of God is all this other stuff I have to do? Because there's no way that faith is enough. And we're deceived about the gospel's sufficiency and about the gospel's totality to be all that we need and nothing else. And so we want to rely on our own strength. We want to rely on what we can do for our own righteousness. We want to rely on what I get to add to it, because there's no way that God expects me to do nothing. And you're right. But what He expects of you is to have faith. And that is it. James will, of course, go on to say, well, faith without works is dead, and that is not removed from his argument. Hey, church, what sort of life are you living? Are you living one that your faith produces work? Or are you living life in your own understanding, doing things your own way, in addition to all the faith that you say you have? And that is messy, and it is real, and it is way more a problem for all of us than we realize, or we will give credit to. It is sneaky, it is deceitful, and it is so close to the gospel and true righteousness that they smell the same. And there is a need for us to know the difference between being completely reliant on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the lie that you have to do more. But the gospel frees us in that. Here's our problem this morning. Trials produce in us steadfastness, which when it has its full effect, we have the ability to be perfect and complete. We're not perfect. We're not complete. So evidently, for all of us here, there's an equal playing field that we haven't allowed trials to produce steadfastness to its full effect yet. And I would argue that don't aim for that in this life, but to set your mind and your heart and what is to come. But does that produce in you a spirit of endurance, or does it produce in you, well, I'm never going to change, or the gospel really doesn't have its effect on me, so I don't see change in the life of that person in my life, so it can't be true? Or do you have faith that endures, that believes that there is a day where someone can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? So evidently, we're missing something. There's something that we need. And so James has said, know the product of your trial, submit to God's purpose for your trial. But number three, seek God's wisdom for your trial. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, yes and amen, and it will be given to him. Cling to that this morning, right? James hasn't just plucked a teaching on wisdom out of nowhere, right? It is in the context of what he is saying, right? So don't sever it from what we've already read. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, specifically the wisdom to believe and know that what he has just said is true, then ask God to give you the wisdom to believe that your trial is producing something, and ask him to make you willing to submit to his purpose for you. So if our problem this morning is that you're walking through something and you don't believe there's a purpose for it, you need wisdom. Right? If we're sitting there dealing with whatever it is we're dealing in our life, big, small, whatever that trial is, whatever that thing that keeps coming up in your mind as I'm speaking to you this morning, if your mindset is that there's no way I can face this today, there's no way I can keep dealing with this, there's no way I can make it tomorrow, then what you need is wisdom. So the joy doesn't come because you say, I'm going to have joy, I'm going to have joy, I'm going to have joy. That's man-produced. That's going back to what can I do for myself, as opposed to submitting to the purpose of God's will in your trial and recognizing your need for wisdom that, guess what, comes from outside of you. And the Word has just told us that he's not going to give you wimpy wisdom. He's not going to give you a breadcrumb. What's he going to do? He's going to give generously. That sounds pretty good to me. Like, give me some more of that, please. But it's not something that just happens. You're not just going to walk through your trial in life and stumble into wisdom. He says, if you are lacking wisdom, ask God for it. There's a measure in which you have to own it. There's a measure in which there's a responsibility in you to seek that wisdom. And so you walk through your trial and you're all scrunched up and grouchy and grumpy and you keep people at a distance and you wonder why you're struggling through the trial. Well, you don't have wisdom. And in most cases, our defense mechanism is we cut ourselves off from the people who are going to tell us, hey, you're being foolish. When what we need to hear over and over and over again is, you're a fool. You lack wisdom. But God's going to give it to you. And I know that kind of hits like a 1-2 punch this morning. But we're all there, fam. Like, we can just settle in that. That every single one of us is recognizing our need for wisdom. But not only is this great news that God will give generously to us, look what he says. He says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Don't doubt. Don't doubt that God's doing something in the trial that you're walking through. Don't doubt that your trials don't have purpose. Don't doubt that they do have purpose. And he continues his argument that if you have faith for the trial, but you've added your own little wisdom to it, it's causing you to doubt and be double-minded. So you see how he's laying it out? He's always going to go back to faith, faith, faith. Not faith in my thought, not faith in my understanding, not faith in whatever it is I can contribute, but faith. James spends some time next talking about poverty and riches. And the way James is written, like, you come to that and you're like, James, what are you saying, dude? Because it just kind of seems out of nowhere. But what does he say? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Remember, who's he writing to? To a group that is predominantly poor. Right? Those who are predominantly poor are always affected by those who are predominantly rich. Poor people often have a rich people problem, right? And so what does he say here? He says, if you're poor, all right, because here's the reality is that as people were gathering together, as the gospel was transforming lives and they started doing life together, you had a wide spectrum of people. It's called the body of Christ. It's diverse, and it's intended to be that way. So that means that in these gatherings, you had many different types of people, socioeconomic levels, and yet unified by Christ. And what does he say? That if you're poor and you're walking through a trial, you can have joy because the goal for you is the same goal that it is for the rich man, that you're going to be exalted. And so if you are struggling through trials in life that are related to the fact that you have less here, or there are consequences or there are circumstances in your life that are restricting you because of a wealth issue, James says, boast in your exaltation, because when you endure, you're going to be perfect and complete. But then there's a flip side of it. He says, if you're rich, be careful. Because what the rich do is they go through trials and they think everything that they have or can do or can get is going to fix their trial. Like, I have all this infinite resource. I have all this ability to make this problem go away. And what does James tell them? Be careful. Because the things that you have surrounded yourself with that you think are going to fix your problem, are going to make it easier, they're all going to burn away. They're like the grass that fades and withers. So don't think that, man, I can get through this because I have all this resource. What are your resources for an infinite God who's trying to teach you something? Your resources are your stumbling block to what God is trying to produce in and through you. You know why you can have joy in your next trial is not only to seek God's wisdom, but you can, number four, remember God's promise in your trial. Remember God's promise in your trial. Verse 12, what a way to end this text. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. There's that word again, remaining steadfast, endurance. Blessed is the man who endures under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. If you needed any motivation today to endure whatever it is that you're facing, here it is. Right? When the trials come and you've stood the test, there is a great reward. It is the crown of life. Those who originally received this letter, right? When they hear crown of life, they're not thinking, monarchy. They're not thinking crowns of royalty. What immediately would come to their mind are the athletes who would run and run and run and give everything that they possibly had in the race or whatever sport they were running in. And they stand on the podium and they are drenched and they are exhausted and they're breathing and they're about to faint out. And somebody comes and gives them the wreath, the prize of having endured and endured and endured and endured, and all the training and all the preparation and all the learning how to get through this is for that moment. Do you recognize the picture there? That we can endure because God has something waiting for us on the other side, and it is life. I am not a fan of the saying, what doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. Sorry, Kelly Clarkson, like, I love you, girl, but because here's the reality, is that your trial may kill you. That's the reality, is that your various trial might actually end in you dying. And yet, what has Scripture just told us? That the promise of God of eternal life to those who love him is of infinite more value than me being stronger in the flesh in this life. Why would I want to be smarter in the world system? Why would I want to be stronger according to what the world praises when I can have infinite eternal life with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Come on. But what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Going to get through this. And it's weak. And it's not what the Word of God has told us. Paul will say it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So your little thing you're walking through, your big thing you're walking through, how big's your God? And there is an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory awaiting you. James says that when steadfastness has its full effect, you'll be perfect and complete. And we can leave here today knowing with certainty that our trials have purpose. We can know that they produce steadfastness in us, but here's the rub, that if enduring faithfulness is left on our shoulders, we are hosed. If enduring faithfulness is left in our strength and left in our own ability, what is our hope? Because we aren't faithful, guys. We aren't perfect. We're far from complete. So what is our hope then? Because you and I can't even follow a simple command to count it all joy, let alone let steadfastness have its full effect. And I would say that is why today, right now, we are in desperate need of one who is eternally perfect. We are in need of one who is 100% complete in and of himself. One who lived in complete obedience to God. Not like you, not like me. We're in need of one who endured various trials. Remember these? Temptation, rejection, betrayal, gossip, slander, even physical death. Yet knowing God was accomplishing a purpose, not that one man could be made perfect and complete, but that all men could be made perfect and complete through his sacrifice, and it is Jesus the Christ, who Scripture tells us for the joy set before him endured what God had laid out before him. With joy. Not joy that he manufactured, joy because he was enduring the trial. And he did it faithfully. So you and I can sit here today and we can take our notes and we can have our four little steps, and we were real close to being in danger of legalism. But if it were not for Christ and his sacrifice, his perfect obedience, his perfect submission, we have absolutely zero chance of being perfect and complete. You can't do these things in your own strength. It takes a willingness and a submissiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf, so that your faith isn't dead, but that your faith does produce something, and it's more endurance, and more endurance, and more endurance. We look to his sacrifice and believe. We look at our desperate need, and we cling to his sufficient sacrifice. Have you recognized your weakness this morning? Have you recognized your insufficiency to be faithful? We're to look at our desperate need and cling to Jesus. To cling to the one who endured every sort of trial. Not simply as an example for us to follow, although yes, but to be what we could not be, perfect and complete. And what is God's goal for you? That you would be conformed into his image. So there is coming a day when you and I will be so close like Christ, it'll be a mirror image. Do you believe that? You know how that happens? Trial. And enduring. And little by little, we become more like Christ, more like Christ, more like Christ. If you're not becoming more like Christ, I'm worried for you, family. Because individually, we should be transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. As a church, we should be conformed more and more and more to the image of Christ. And if we're not, something is wrong. And I would say it defaults back to our obedience. Do we believe that God has plan for us and purpose for us? And are we submitting to it? Or are we just kind of going through life trying to figure this thing out? Aren't you frustrated? Aren't you tired? When God has given infinite meaning and purpose. We can all recognize our weaknesses in trial and the futility of our own ability, and that is why we look to the power of the resurrection. It's why Paul can say, hey, death, where's your sting? Hey, hell, where's your victory? Because it's been swallowed up by Christ. James says what makes us perfect and complete is steadfastness. Faith that endures, church. But faith in what? Not your own ability. Not your own understanding. Not your hope that things are just going to get better or work it out or it is what it is. Come on. There's something better for us to cling to. His faith in the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who has subjected everything under his feet, including every trial that comes against you. Oh, that we would look upon him and see God's glory in his face and desire to be conformed more into his image and welcome the way in which that happens, which is trial after trial after trial. But oh, that we would endure. And oh, that we would look at what we've been through, what we're going through, and have joy. And see what we're walking against and walking through and walking with as joy. You pray with me? I would hate to end today giving absolutely nobody an opportunity to respond to what we've just heard. And for some of us, that response is sitting there and looking at the trial that we are walking through and recognizing our futility and trying to make sense of it. You will never make sense of the trial in your life apart from God's purpose for you. And so maybe today our response is in humility. We need to offer up our trial to the Lord. Or maybe you're here today and you've never heard this good news that there is one who has done what you cannot do. That there is one sent by God who lived in perfect submission, perfect obedience, never once rejecting God, never once being rebellious to him. And laid down his life so that you could experience that lavished grace of God in your life. And I'm not inviting you today. I am begging you, if that is you, please do not leave here today having not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know what that means, but you have questions or you're curious, we have believers who will be down front, who will answer questions, who will walk with you, who will just sit with you and feed you truth. But don't allow what God has allowed you to be a part of today to just wash over you and go about your day. Recognize that God is a God who pursues, he loves, he lavishes his wisdom upon you, and he has offered the Lord Jesus Christ as your sacrifice. So just a few minutes, the band's going to play, and I'm going to be down front, and I'm just going to leave it open. And oh, that we would fill this altar in humility, because there are things in our life that we're not giving to the Lord. And yes, there's a lay it down in your seat, but lay it down before the Lord. But it is your chance to respond. Heavenly Father, I yield to you. And I pray that those that are here at Faith Family would yield to your purpose for their life. And Lord, if there is one here today that their purpose is to be conformed into the image of Christ, starting today, then Lord, beckon them, call them, produce in them an ability to be obedient. Lord, and across this room, would we as Faith Family lift our hands in submission to your purpose for our trials, that we would endure together, that we would live in community, fighting side by side with one another with joy and grace and mercy. Lord, would you have your way? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.